Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and, beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?"
Good morning. Good to see everyone. Happy Father's Day to the dads here. I know some dads are traveling and visiting their fathers up in OC, but happy Father's Day to the dads here. So we're getting into today's message that comes from, I guess I would put it from my pastoral heart. I think I really resonate in the gift sets, just the way that ministry takes place, but more of the pastor's heart. And it stems because of conversation, a series of conversations that I've had with many young people who struggle with doubt, especially at a stage, typically after high school years, a lot of them in college, post-college. I was very sad to hear one of the ministries at UC San Diego actually had to shut down because over the course of many of its events and activities and the struggles they faced, that it was actually producing atheists rather than disciples. And you might find that shocking, but given what I'd like to share today, I hope that you'll kind of track with me, that our church together will be really effective in reaching out to a phenomenon that's happening today. And so I title today's sermon, "When in Doubt." And I'm sure even here today, this morning, there are those who struggle with doubt. Okay? I'm going to show you a meme. A picture. Why is that funny? Is it? Okay. Are you laughing at me? Or are you? Anyway. Do you guys know the story? Okay, this is totally off base, but just one time, Jess and I were talking, and I kept on seeing the word M-E-M-E. I turned to her, and I go, "Honey, what's a meme?" And so and she laughed at me and said, it's called a meme. So this is one of those pictures. I don't know if it's kind of, it's a little dark, but you see Matthew chapter 14 happening. Here's Peter getting out of the water off the bow or the stern. I don't know. Here's Jesus looking like they thought it was a ghost. I think this is a great picture for a meme, okay? At least I do. Now, I'm not that creative. I'm not that fancy with the words. But if you were to come up, if we were having a meme contest of this picture, what would you write across this? What caption, what meme would best capture what's going on? And I was thinking, what is this guy thinking right here who is actually helping Peter get out of the boat? Now, I don't have a kind of a fancy meme, but I'm a kind of a short-term planner. I do plan, and I am somewhat organized, but for the short-term basis. So when I saw this picture, I was thinking, Peter, I got the rope ready just in case you don't make it. I got it ready. Two, I think it's going to be hard to swim if you sink with your cloak, so I'll hold that for you. And three, you're just crazy, man. Okay, that would be what would go through my mind, really. Now, I'm going to just kind of ask you to enter into this world, enter into this passage, this story, because that's how we usually learn from Scripture. What would go through your mind if you were maybe Apostle John and you see Peter like stepping out into the water? What would you say to him? Can you just share that? I don't know. Just what comes to your gut, okay? What would you say to him? Go ahead. You guys share. Would any of you be, just cheerleading Peter on? You can do it, man. No? And any of you? There was actually a visitor in our first service. She said, I would do that. I would be the one to say, do it, Peter. You can get out there and do it. No one here? Because I think there's at least 10% of you. No. So you're all like me saying you're crazy. You're all cynical like I am, huh? Okay. Anyway. Just, we're going to deal with the doubt that you see Peter experiencing and the faith that he had just even for a short time. But as I mentioned earlier, this this idea, today's ideas, comes from my really a pastoral heart of the concern I have for many young men and women who drift from faith. And there's a variety of reasons when I listen to what's going on in their minds and their hearts. They've done well in a sense. Their parents have raised them up in a church and given them teachings of Jesus Christ. The stories of the Old Testament have been meaningful. But they get to a certain stage where a lot of these things no longer really hold its weight. You feel like you're kind of sinking and there's no stopping this level of skepticism that's growing. You begin to wonder if God is actually real. If you've been duped by a certain system, there's all kinds of things going on. And these days, many articles, many books are being written talking about this phenomenon because it's happening across the country. So for some of you sitting in here, you're thinking, am I the only one that grew up in the church? Because my friends seem to be doing quite well, but am I the only person going through this doubt? One thing I'd like to reassure you with is many people are going through this. And there are reasons for it, of course. And we can't get into all of them, but I'd like to address just a couple of them today. But today's articles, today's writers and authors, bloggers, are introducing words like nones. Or there's a study that came out saying there's this silent exodus of believers leaving the churches altogether, leaving the traditional teachings that they've received, that this is happening. Somewhat in this study, over 75% of people are leaving the churches. For many young students who grew up, the reasons cited are no longer believing in the stuff that I learned. Two, there's just kind of this dislike for anything organized. Corporate America. And the church reminds them of this kind of corporate organization, and they don't like that. The third reason is they aren't certain if the things that they've been taught really hold the intellectual test. And science enters into their field of study and expertise. It's difficult navigating through 6 days of creation. And the last reason is just simply lifestyle. The Christian lifestyle is just not fun. Just takes away my freedom. And so those are the four common reasons. No longer believing to my lifestyle. Christianity no longer fits the kind of life that I want to live. And because of that, some 75% in the survey, in the study say, yeah, I grew up in the church just like many other people. But I no longer attend. It's no longer part of my life. I've walked away. I'm a non. I've joined the silent exodus. Now, you may be alarmed to think, why is this happening in our generation? But I'd like to believe it's not new to our generation. It's not. I think it's been happening all throughout history. I just a cursory look at the book of Judges. You know, 12 judges had to come and go because constantly, time and time and time again, each generation was drifting. They had come to a place where they had experienced God, been led by a judge, come to revival, only to find years later they're drifting away and following idols, drifting away from their worship of Yahweh God. And so God again, time and time again, rescues them. We were, and we will get back to Revelation, but in the book of Revelation, we see that in the seven letters that were written to the Revelation churches in that minor Asia Minor area, the churches post-resurrection, post-Pentecost, the ones that were living in the life of God's Spirit, were experiencing lukewarmness, indecisiveness, confusion, uncertainty about faith. So this has been going on for generations. That's my opinion. That's my belief. It is not new to us. And therefore, we can learn from Scripture. We can look to the example today, Peter, and to see what's God's heart in this mess that many of us are swimming in. I want to at least point out this before we get to our two points, is the Scripture, they're filled with people who have struggled in their faith. You aren't the only one. You aren't alone. There's a couple passages that I want to kind of share with us to set today's sermon is Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 4. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And here's the key passage. And let us run with perseverance. Let's run this race and not give up. That's been marked out for us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter, and some translations would say the finisher of our faith. So one key element that we see is being surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. You know, even when I consider my own doubts that I've had, my own thought process, and just asking the tough questions that are asked everywhere, even when I've come to a place of being feeling fatigue in ministry, I've always said, and I'm so blessed by the community that I find myself in. Whether it's Kairos Christian Church, with the people who serve and lead and worship God here, or for me personally, my AMI community, where I find a group of pastors, a family of pastors, friends doing ministry together, that's often been the source of encouragement and strength to keep persevering in this race. So I pray that in your doubts, you wouldn't just simply disconnect or try to figure it out all on your own, all by yourselves, that you would surround yourself with a cloud of witnesses, as imperfect as we are. The second passage that kind of sets us up is Hebrew, same Hebrew writer. I think he was really dealing with people who are struggling in their faith as well. He writes in 4:15, we don't have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. And I bring this to just let you know that those, from my discussions, my discoveries in these conversations, is there is such vehement self-condemnation for those who are struggling in faith. The idea that Jesus has died for us and doctrinally they disagree, and yet when they drift into skepticism, when they drift in the disdain for organized religion or whatever it may be, there is such a condemnation of the self. And I'd like to point out that he does not condemn, join you in that condemning thought. Instead, he actually empathizes and understands the weakness of all of us that are trying to swim against the skepticism and the doubt that we face. And that he joins us in our struggles. And this is good news. This is good news for us. Part of the good news comes in the way God handles young believers or those who are entering just into sort of a life phase, transitioning into a new stage of life, battling ideologies and the things that are stacked up against the Christian life. And as we find ourselves in these transition points, particularly many of us in college stage, that God says, you know, I have a strategy for this. This is a story that comes out of Exodus 13. In that chapter in the Old Testament, this is when the Israelites are coming out of Egypt. They've been in bondage, and now they're being set free. They've seen the 10 plagues. They've seen the miracles, the way in which God revealed himself as much more powerful than Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh finally gives up, and he says, go and worship your God. Take your people, and Moses is leading them out. And in Exodus 13, we find this small passage that's easy to miss. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country. Though that was shorter, and I'd like to add much, much shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt, return back to that place of bondage and slavery. if they were to face battle that they weren't prepared for, out of fear, out of doubt, out of uncertainty, insecurities, they may actually desire to go back into bondage. So God's heart in this is he led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. So rather than going up this short route, which was a merchant's highway along this path, along the coast of Mediterranean Sea, from North Egypt to Israel, God actually leads them south on a journey for 40 years. Again, I just want you to catch God's heart, his strategy. But for those who are just coming out, just young in their faith, God cares so deeply that God will even strategize to ensure that you don't stumble along the way and retreat back to bondage. I was just kind of having fun with this a little bit. I measured the distance between Egypt to Canaan. Do you know how long it was? It's about 240, 250 miles, roughly. And so I kind of did a comparison. That's like walking from San Diego to Santa Barbara. Okay? If you told me it took you 40 years for you to leave San Diego and make it to Santa Barbara, I'd think, what happened? Like, where'd you get lost along the way? Okay? I don't know if you've ever wanted to, like, do a hike, a long hike, 250 miles, but you could do it in roughly about 2 weeks, 2.5 weeks, okay? And if you're fit like me, 10 days. I'm kidding, totally kidding. 10 years. So you can make it roughly about 2.5 weeks. I'll give you a month, time to pack and unpack. But God takes them on a 40-year journey. I kind of did the math for that too. How far can you get if you walk for 40 years? You can walk across the United States 50 times back and forth. Okay. Anyway, I'm not saying that's how far they walked, but that's how long. Anyway, it has nothing to do with the Bible. Okay, just having fun. But God's heart is if they face war that they're not ready to engage in against Nineveh, against Babylonians, against Assyrians, those who already had military technology, they were advanced. They had already conquered cities, towns. They had the skill set to fight against, especially a group that had been slaves for 400 years. They had no fighting skills. They had no technology. God is saying, if they go out in this condition this soon, it'll be difficult. In fact, in the face of war, they may actually retreat and go back to bondage. And so God says, let's strategize. Let's think of a different way. One of his strategy, I think, was just the provision of manna. My people will get hungry in the desert. They won't have enough to eat, especially the way they left in a hurry, leaving Egypt. And so when they get hungry and they cry out to me, I'll give them manna. The Hebrew word manna, right, is, translation is, what is it? Because the Israelites had never seen this wafer-like, flaky kind of substance fall from the sky. And so as they woke up one morning, they all asked, what is it? And Moses said, that's what we'll call it. What is it? So brilliant, right? And that's manna. And every day, God gave sustenance. Manna, so they wouldn't ever hunger. And on the sixth day, he says, well, collect 2 days' worth. Because on the seventh day, you're going to rest. On the Sabbath, you're going to rest. And what God was doing is, you can rely on me every single day. And you will be strengthened in your faith. The insecurities that we have, the fears, the doubts, it'll begin to kind of lose its weight over your soul. When you cry out for water, same thing. And we know there are other things that the Lord had done over the 40-year journey, and there were things that happened all throughout Israel's history. But I think this is pivotal for some of us, or if not many of us who are struggling, how we can strategize towards being sustained by God's word. And you may think, but my doubt in God's word, how can I really trust the reliability of Scripture? My history class, my religion class tells me otherwise. And I want to just at least share this. We're a nerdy church, so I assume nerdy churches like books, right? And I'll just kind of assume that. I'm sorry if I'm being presumptuous. A lot of Christian authors have given us a wealth of resources that address the questions that skeptics have been asking. They're fair questions. They're good questions. I've had these questions. And I've had to turn and kind of strategically walking through these battles that battle in my mind, doubts that creep in, to know there are really good, thoughtful, philosophical, evidential answers to many of the questions that we have. Historical. And that the faith that we're building, the faith that we have in our scripture, is actually pretty foolproof, pretty reliable, much more sensible than just jumping off a cliff, as if we jumped off a cliff without any kind of reasonability. And I'd like to just point you towards some resources. If you have questions about this, we would love to read this. If books are a little too much, there's tons of websites as well. And I'd like for us to know that skeptical questions, intellectual questions that often come up, there are very thoughtful answers to them. When two groups did a study of the ways in which many people, many children are walking now away from churches, what they discovered was this kind of idea that relativism, a life of relativism, no more moral absolutes, no more truth. We can all discover our own truth in the way we seek. Or the whole idea of skepticism is commonly today seen as being enlightened. It's actually become a virtue for you to doubt, for you to hold the scripture and God as a kind of a lens of a skeptic is actually virtuous. Means that you are being enlightened, heightened to this intellectual process. And trust me, we're not a church that is anti-intellectual. Read, ask, delve into these tough questions, search and seek. Because as we do, we understand God's strategy has been there for the churches, building young churches, writing resources, helping us to navigate through some of these battles. And I want to just really offer this as a possible application point for those who may be struggling. Now, if you're sort of like me, in a sense, where reading alone, you'd rather do it with a group, you'd rather do it in a group setting, we'd love to offer classes, we'd love to offer groups that can explore questions like this together. That was our attempt with our Logos team that taught on the course of apologetics for about 5-6 weeks, addressing these matters. I'd like you to know that we walk with you. But as a pastor, we don't want you to just simply drift away, not having your questions answered. When we seek, we do find good answers. We come now to the second part, second point, which is Jesus. He insists on courage. God strategizes, knowing that our faith is weak. But God, also in this case, in Matthew 14, we see that Jesus insists on courage. Here, with this brief conversation with Peter, he says, "It is I. Take courage. It is I. And don't be afraid." You know, I want us to try to really dive into this story. Peter's and the disciples are on the boat. It's a bit wavy, rocky. The winds are blowing. The reason they were on the boat was they were on their way to a northwest city called Gennesaret. And there they would perform some miracles. And there they would bring ministry to people who were outside of the Jewish culture. And they were on their way of doing that. and they're hit with the storm. And the way this was set up was Jesus had told them, why don't you guys go ahead across the lake, and I'll meet you on the other side. And so the whole time in my mind, I'm thinking Jesus, if he was being sort of conventional, would have gotten on a donkey or something and just gone across the land, through the land, a longer route. But he decides to say, hey, I'll take the shortcut. I'll walk across the river or the lake. Show off, right? Anyway, Jesus is walking across this lake, and he's taking a stroll, and as he's walking, the disciples are realizing it's a ghost because no man walks on water, so this is all going on. They're bright people, okay? Man didn't just simply walk on water, so they're saying it must be some ghost, some spirit that's doing this. And then Jesus says, take courage. It's I, okay? It is me. Don't be afraid. And then the series of conversation that Matthew inserts, I think it's humorous. Then Peter says, okay, if it is you, Lord, then tell me to come on the water. I don't know what motivated Peter, doesn't explain, but he says, if it's really you, then tell me to walk on water. I don't think I would have said that. Is it you, Lord? Oh, come, right? Get on the boat. Would have been the conventional conversation. I don't know what motivates Peter, but I'm so glad Matthew records this for us. Because he wants us to relate to Peter. He wants us to understand the tension of doubt and faith. So Jesus says, okay, it is me. You want to walk on water? Get out of the boat and come to me. And Peter does. And for I don't know how many steps, the scripture doesn't record for us. I'd like to believe he at least took 3 steps. Okay, it wasn't just beginner's luck or a trick. He actually made some way to Jesus. And then he begins to see the waves, the wind. And it's interesting, the choice of the word that Matthew used. He says the winds buffeted. And this word was typically used when the enemy, Satan, the evil spirits buffet a believer, challenges and fights against. And so some would say that what was going on in this scenario here was the forces of evil were against, working against Peter's faith. And as Peter is seeing this, he begins to sink. I think this is the key to this, where Peter is. Peter is, at this moment, closer to Jesus than any other human being. The disciples, the 11 disciples, are on their boat in safety. Peter is the only man who took a few steps over to Jesus, and he's now drawn closer to Jesus himself. And it is right there, literally in front of Jesus, that Peter's going through a crisis. I really want you to appreciate what's happening here. Because we assume my doubts, my skepticism, the struggles of my heart, the weaknesses, it just means God has either withdrawn himself, he's far from me, I'm so dry, I don't feel him anymore, I don't feel his presence. And I want you to know this whole idea, this doubt, it can take place as close as Peter was to the presence of Jesus. What I see in this is bring all your doubts with you. You don't have to have it all figured out. Gone through all the books that I just showed you. And then to say, now I can come to you. But this place of faith and doubt, having walked on water, now sinking, can take place right in the presence of Jesus himself. Because the point of this story is for us to relate to the spiritual reality of who God is and how God saves us. Peter cries out, save me, you know, help. What's happening in Peter's story in Matthew 14 is a reflection of Psalm 69, 1 through 3. Save me, O God. This, just imagine Peter crying this out. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depth where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I am worn out, calling for help. My throat is parched. I've been screaming so long. My eyes fail, looking for my God. I don't see. This man is struggling. The psalmist is struggling with doubt. He is not far from God. And he simply cries out, "Save me, help." And to that, Jesus, you have little faith, reaches out his hand. Anybody would, but he reaches out his hands, picks up Peter out of the water, and they get onto the boat. It's interesting, the word doubt in Greek is not so much an either-or thing. Either you do believe or you completely have become atheist. The Greek word for doubt is I'm stuck in this tension. Like, I do believe. But this intellectual skepticism is causing me to try to kind of head in the other direction. And yet I know I'm not fully out, because I do think there's some divine being and he is good, he is creator. And that place, that tension that a lot of us struggle in is the place of doubt. That's the word for doubt here. Why did you doubt? And I'm thankful that Psalm 69 and what Matthew records for us in Matthew 14 reveals to us the best place where we can doubt is actually in the presence of Jesus. I love it as a pastor when you come with questions. I may not have all the answers, but I love the fact that we can seek the Lord together. I don't ever want our church to think we only welcome those who figured it all out. And if you haven't figured it all out, for some way you think that this church doesn't embrace and welcome you. There's an interesting statistic. I'm just going to go here, and this is Father's Day, so I had to throw in something father-related. And here it is. I didn't get permission to use that picture. I hope it's okay, Justin. Okay, thanks, man. But I just thought it was very fitting how two of you are walking. Little Zach. That's Zach, right? Yeah, in this journey together in life. Now they have two. It's interesting. There's about three studies, and I'm just bringing one study to light. If a father does not go to church, even if his wife does, less than 5% of the children will become a regular worshiper. This is really interesting, okay? And this isn't to disparage or weaken, you know, the women, especially single mothers who've done an amazing job of raising children with faith, just life. So I'm just sharing the statistics that's out there, okay? If a father doesn't go to church, it has a tremendous impact. If a father does go regularly, regardless of what the mother does, okay, and this does not mean women, you can now check out, okay? This does not mean wives, they're like, I don't have to go to church anymore. Okay, if a father does go, about 70% of their children will attend church as adults. There's a tremendous kind of an impact that fathers have on transferring faith, transferring a certain lifestyle. And here I thought, our church is doing amazing. You know, we're the reason why they're coming. No, I think the parents did a really good job. Fuller did a study on this, an extensive study, because again, the phenomenon of so many young people leaving the church, what they discovered, and this is critical, is did your children that's growing up in the home, was it safe to explore their skepticism? Were they able to bring, as they're learning science, as they're learning, getting bombarded with questions and even being belittled by friends or perhaps teachers about faith, were they able to come to a safe environment, namely the home where the father is a believer, and explore their doubts? And what Fuller Seminary discovered was if they were able to do that, those children kept trekking on their journey toward faith. It's again, you know, where some of us are outside of this statistical norm, this majority, but statistics reveal, after Fuller did an extensive study, That safe environment where they can dialogue, safely ask questions was key. That is our strategy here at Kairos Christian Church. You have doubts. I know you do. I've had many conversations. And rather than leaving and thinking I'm going to figure this out on my own because only the faithful belong in the church like this, we say we welcome the doubters with all of your questions, skeptical questions that you have to ask. We can explore together in the presence of Jesus. For only He can provide us with that salvation. So I want to reassure perhaps those who are in doubt. We love you. We want you to be part of this journey with us. That's my pastoral heart. Dads, happy Father's Day, but let's do this well too. Let's learn to pass along our stories, our struggles, our moments when God really showed up. Let's share that with our children. Let's continue to make an impact so that our next generation, our children, will continue to become worshipers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.